Well, let's go together to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Last week, of course, with Easter, we skipped a week in John, and we're in 1 Corinthians 15. Today, we're coming back to John chapter 20. So 2 weeks ago on Palm Sunday, we began this section, and we basically did a lot of history and a lot of lesson around the Feast of Dedication. And we're not going to go through back through any of that really today. We're going to jump into the text. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll read it and we'll study. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, there truly is no one else who can rescue us from our falling. Thank you that you're a holy God. And yet as a holy God, you stoop to save sinful men. And I just pray that, Lord, as we come to your word today, you would help us to rest in the truth that we see here. Thank you in Jesus' name. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jewish leaders surround him, and they say to him, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, then just tell us. Tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. You will not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me, but you do not believe." This is an important verse. "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give to them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one can seize them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all our enemies, than all the foes, than all the thieves and all the robbers and all the wolves, all the predators that we already studied. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all the enemies. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So the Jewish authorities picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of those works are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but it is for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came..." And notice this statement that's in brackets or set apart, because it is a true statement that we could just do a complete entire sermon on. And Scripture cannot be broken. "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world that you are blaspheming because I said, 'I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, in order that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped. He left and he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing at first. And there he stayed. Many came to him and they said, John did no miracle. John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man is true. And in that place, many believed in him. Kind of a lengthy text. And in this text, we see a lot of things. I mean, there's a ton of conversations to be had here. We could probably stay in these 20 verses for the next month. I don't know that we're going to do that. I don't think we're going to make it today. We're going to talk about blasphemy. What is blasphemy? We're going to talk about that a little bit today. We could talk about the preservation of the saints. This is an important doctrine in the scripture, and a lot of people wrestle with it. When someone is born again, can they lose their salvation? Can they walk away from it and actually lose it? Jesus says here, no one can seize you. No one can snatch you out of my hand. And then he says, my Father who gave them to me is greater than every enemy. Every enemy that is out there, my Father is greater than them all, just as Jesus is greater than them all, because no one can snatch them from Jesus' hand. He then says, the same is true of the Father. No one can snatch you from your Father's hand. So there's a preservation of the saints that is taught here. We've talked about that in other places in John, so we will allude to it and we'll look at it again in this text, but we're not going to spend the entire message on that. This is a huge one. The nature of the Godhead. What did Jesus say that just about gets him stoned? That apart from Jesus himself intervening to stop them, because they have every intention to do it. They want to kill him. What is it that raises their ire? I and my Father are what? One. I and my Father are one. They pick up stones to stone him. He says, why are you going to stone me? Because you've made yourself a man who? God. They understood the implication of it. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming when he says, I and the Father are one. We'll look at this later in the message, but it's important we understand this. There is only one God. There is only one God, and that one God is one. He is one. What does that mean? Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. We are monotheistic, aren't we? As Christians, we believe there is one God. There is only one God. And yet, what has he revealed about himself? We baptize in one name. Jesus said, baptize in the name. And that one name is what? Father, Son, Holy Ghost. The three in one. The Trinity. We'll talk about that as we go through this. This is really a big message here today. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 82. Now, I don't know if you remember. You probably don't remember this long ago. But in the first 2 weeks of January, we preached on Psalm 82, which this quote comes from. When Jesus says, you are gods. Now, what does that mean? Well, we could just kind of skip that because it's hard. Right? Have you ever noticed that when you really want to find something in a commentary? Because it's like, what does that mean? And you go there and the guy that wrote the commentary skipped it because it was hard. Have you ever noticed that? We won't skip this. We'll deal with it. Okay, so who are the gods? Why did Jesus bring this up? And how is it relevant? How is it relevant to what Jesus is saying here? We need to tie that all together because there's a real relevancy with these gods and the concept that Jesus hones in on which is, look at my works. Look at my works. Do I do the Father's works? That's how you're to know me. So, there's a question for Jesus. They come to Jesus. Now, there again, we're not going to lay all this time, this background. A couple weeks ago, we studied the Feast of Dedication. We talked about that, what that is, where it came from. It's in the winter. It's Hanukkah. And we laid out all that background to that feast. And that is important to understanding the question. The timing of the question is winter. They're in Solomon's colonnade. Jesus is there teaching his disciples. The Jewish leaders surround him. And they put him on a spot with a question. The question is, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Excuse me. That's the question they want answered. They want Jesus to just come out and say very specifically, I am the Messiah. Now, in the end, they want to kill him anyway, even though he does not say it in so many words, I am the Messiah. He says in so many words, he is the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I have come and I am doing my Father's works. So the question then is, are you the Messiah? Now, if you think about Matthew chapter 16, here these people pose the question to Jesus. But in Matthew 16, Jesus posed that same question to his disciples. He said, who do men say that I am? They say, well, some say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah. He then says to them, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? What did Peter say? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, you will notice in this study, in John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about being the Christ, and he also ties it to the concept of being the Son of God. That is why Peter says in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. Those two go hand in hand. We'll talk about that as we look at it a little later in the text. Notice how Jesus answers. What does Jesus say? I am. What does he say? Examine my works. Did you notice that? How many times in the verses we just read, Jesus said, look at what I have done. Look at what I've done. In fact, he said, you may not believe what I've said, but look at what I've done and believe in my works. Examine my works. And see if my works testify that I am the Messiah. Jesus practiced what he preached, didn't he? Jesus practiced what he preached. In Matthew 7, Jesus said this, by their fruits, you will know them. He said there are wolves that are going to come and are going to scatter the flock, are going to attack the flock. They're going to bring in damnable heresies. And he says the way you'll know them is by look at what they've done. Look at their fruit. Look at their works. Examine their works. So Jesus is clearly saying to these people, look at my life. Look at what I'm doing and see if that correlates with my claim. Now, none of us as Christians can say that perfectly, can we? None of us can say that perfectly. But we should be able to say it. My life supports what I profess. That my confession of faith is backed up by the corresponding way that I live. The way that I live should not detract from my confession, and it should not contradict it, even though we fail as believers. So this is the question for Jesus. Now, in this question, we looked at this slide a couple weeks ago, and we just threw it out there as we were looking at the context of the Feast of Dedication. But remember, the question is, are you the Messiah? How does Jesus answer it? Number one, he says, I do my Father's works. All through this section, time and time again, he goes to this thought. The fact that I am doing my Father's works is a proof that I am the Messiah. The second way he answers this question is he says, I have my Father's power. Just as my Father is omnipotent and no one is greater than him, there is no enemy that we face that is greater than our Father. Nothing. Nothing is too difficult for him. He is omnipotent. So as our Heavenly Father is, so too is Jesus. Because Jesus says right in the text, no one can pluck you. No one can seize you from my hand. So he is saying here, I have my Father's power. That is a proof of his divinity, that he is the Messiah. The third thing that he says is this, and this is the one that is extremely controversial, and these two flow out of this one. This one is very important. At the end of that first section, Jesus says, I and my Father are what? One. I share my Father's being. I and the Father are one, and what do they want to do? They want to stone him. Did you notice that in the text? Let's look at that again. Go with me to chapter 10, look in verse 29. Sorry. My Father, who has given them to me. This is rammed home all through the rest of the book of John. John chapter 17. We're going to go there in a minute. This truth comes up all the time. My Father has given them to me. And he is greater than every foe. Every foe that we face. No one is able to seize them out of the Father's hand. See the word snatch them? That is the very same word that is used in verse 12 of chapter 10. These are some of the tie-ins. In verse 12, it says, talking about after time at the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, it says, he was a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and seeing the wolf coming, how does he respond? He leaves the sheep and they flee, or he flees, and the wolf does what? Snatches them. When the wolf snatches them, what happens? The rest of the sheep are scattered. But the wolf is trying to snatch them. And here, that is the same word that we see when it says no one can snatch them. Although the wolf would come and seek to take us out of the Father's hand, the wolf cannot accomplish that. Satan cannot do it, even though he is a great foe. But then it says, in verse 30, I and the Father are one. This is not so much saying that there's only one God, although that is true in the scripture, as we've already said. It is here saying that God the Father, God the Son, and although not mentioned in this text, God the Holy Spirit, are one in essence. They are one. We are one. And the Jews understand the implications of that, don't they? Because in the very next verse, what happens? They pick up stones to stone him. They want to kill him. Jesus quells the anger for a moment and asks them a question, for what good work are you going to stone me? They say, we're not stoning you for anything you've done. We're stoning you because of what you've said. Because you being a man, make yourself out to be God. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 82. By the end of that, what happened? Once again, they pick up their stones to stone him. But Jesus escapes, much as he did in Nazareth. When they take him out to the brow of the hill and they're going to throw him off the cliff. And Jesus turns and just walks away. And nobody stops him. His time had not yet come. So they want to stone him. Ah, so there's a dilemma to explore. What is blasphemy? What is blasphemy? Stoning. Stoning, we see that in the Mosaic Law, is the punishment for blasphemy. But what is blasphemy? I want us to see that that's related to the third commandment, and I want to talk to you a minute about religious freedom and expression. Because, you know, this is all happening in the first century, but is it a big deal today? Well, maybe not on your radar, but in a lot of the world it is. Did you know 40% of the nations of the world, 40% of all the nations have laws on the book against blasphemy and apostasy and make it a crime against the state? 40%. And of that 40%, there are 12 nations in the Americas who have blasphemy laws. Should they be there? What are we to make of that? Now, what does the third commandment say? Remember that one? We've done it in the catechism. We've been working on those catechisms enough now. Hopefully you're remembering some of them. Hopefully maybe you learned them in Sunday school. What's the third commandment? Thou shalt not do what? Take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for God will what? Not hold him guiltless who does. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and if you do, you are guilty. Now, what are we guilty of, and who's going to hold us accountable? Should the state be regulating it? What do you think? I'm not asking you to put up your hand and chime in. This is a big deal. Like I said, 40% of the countries of the world, now predominantly those countries are where? The Middle East and North Africa, predominantly. But in those countries, you blaspheme and you can die for it. Go to Afghanistan, it happens, doesn't it? Happens there under people like the Taliban and in the Islamic faith. Now, we could really bog down in this, but it's interesting to think. If you think of the Abrahamic faiths that are out there, the faiths that trace back to Abraham, there are three of them, aren't there? Christendom, Christianity, Judaism, and what? Islam. They were all Abrahamic faiths. They trace back to Abraham. All three of those faiths are radically monotheistic. It is under the rubric of the Abrahamic faiths where blasphemy laws come into being. Because if you're in a Hindu, they got 10 million gods anyway, right? They got 10 million gods anyway. You know, just throw another one in the pantheon. They're not that concerned with it. But among the monotheistic faiths, there has been the controversy surrounding blasphemy and what should happen and how it relates to the state. We say, well, it's not even a big deal for us Americans because we believe in religious freedom. I'm going to read you a quote. Now, I am on thin ice today doing this. I'm big time. So don't rake me over the coals at the door. But in 2021, a man that we admire and respect, great man of God. In fact, last night I watched the Q&A that he did at the last Shepherds Conference, John MacArthur. And, you know, John's getting up there in years. He's not a young man anymore. He's getting tired, and I think he's looking over the horizon towards heaven more than he is, you know, just thinking about the next time to go out for dinner. And he sat down with John Piper, and the two of them just have this hour-long conversation about the Lord and the things. And it's just precious. It was rich. Really enjoyed it. I look up to the man tremendously. But I'm going to disagree with them, so I'm on shaky ice. In 21, in January, in a sermon, John MacArthur said this: the idea of religious freedom is nonsense. Religious freedom is what sends people to hell. To say that I support religious freedom would be to say that I support idolatry. It's to say that I support lies, that I support hell. I support the kingdom of darkness. And then he said this: you can't say that. No Christian with half a brain would say, we support religious freedom. We support the truth. Now, that's his quote. So I only got a half a brain, because I believe in religious freedom. Now, I love John MacArthur, and I'm using his words. But I want us to think about it, because sometimes we, I think, as Christians, you know, it's easy to say we don't believe in religious freedom when it costs us nothing, essentially, to say Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the issue of religious freedom has nothing to do with whether or not all religions are true. Please understand that. For me to say, as a Christian, I believe in religious freedom does not mean that everyone's religion is true. It simply means this. This is the important truth. Who is going to regulate what you believe? Who is going to regulate what you confess? Is the state going to regulate it? I don't want the state regulating it. I don't believe in that. I think it's very interesting. I think it's actually irrefutable that religious freedom grew out of the soil of the Protestant Reformation. That it was the reformers of Protestantism who began to understand more and more the implications of what is taught in the Scripture, and begin to teach that and build upon it, that we begin to see in the world for the first time societies governing themselves and saying, you have the responsibility before God to make a decision on what you believe. I don't want the state to regulate that. That's why I believe in religious freedom. I do not think there should be blasphemy laws in the United States of America or in the state of Wyoming. So this is kind of an important subject to wrestle with in the bigger scheme of things, and how these things relate to what we're seeing here, and how it relates to the Mosaic Law, right? Because in Judaism, in the Old Covenant, was there any religious freedom? None. Set up an altar to Baal, Gideon may come and slit your throat, right? There was none. How does that relate now into the New Covenant? It's an important subject. It's bigger than what we can wrestle with today completely, but I want you to think about it. I just threw this in kind of as a rabbit trail, and it's been a rabbit trail we've been down for a little while, so let's go on. It is a dilemma to explore. Now, what is his work? Jesus says, look at my work. What is his work? This is really important. What is the work that Jesus does? Time and time again in this text, Jesus says, look at my work. Look at my work. Look at my work. So what is his work? Let's think about it. Here's his work: to glorify the Father by giving life to the sheep that the Father gave him out of the world. That's his work. The work of Jesus is to glorify the Father by giving life, by bringing life. This is what he does. And I want you to go with me to John chapter 17. That's only a couple chapters further in the book of John. Let's go there real quick. Look in John chapter 17, and let's look at the first four verses. In John 17, Jesus is facing the cross. He is between the upper room and the garden. He's left the upper room where he has washed the disciples' feet. He has left the upper room where he has instituted the Lord's table that we just celebrated. He has left the upper room where he confronted Judas. And Judas goes out. Jesus says, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas goes out, and it says he was possessed by the devil. It's the only place in Scripture it says a man is possessed by the devil. Other places it says that people are possessed by demons. Judas got Satan. It's the upper room where Jesus has looked at Peter and said, "You're going to deny three times you even know me." He's taught about the Holy Spirit. He's told us to abide in him as a branch in a vine. All those things that we're going to study. And he's walking to the garden. And he pulls off and he has a conversation with his Father. Now he's going to have another conversation with his Father in a few minutes when he's going to throw himself down on the ground and he's going to say to his Father, "Father, if there is any way that this cup can go, take it from me. But not my will, yours be done." He's going to have that conversation in just a few minutes. But here he's talking to his dad, his Father. Jesus speaks these words and he lifts his eyes to heaven. He says, "Father, the hour has come." It's been 33 years since he was born on earth. It's been ages in an eternity past in which the plan had been laid. "Father, it's time." They tried to stone him. They couldn't do it. They tried to throw him off the cliff. They couldn't do it. It wasn't time. "Father, it's time. Glorify your Son so your Son can glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him." And here's the definition. What is eternal life? Living forever? That's not what he says. What is eternal life? This is eternal life: that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth. Notice this. I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world came into existence. Oh, that's a rich glimpse behind the veil of the inner Trinitarian conversation. His work is to glorify the Father by giving life to the sheep that the Father gave him out of the world. Now, let's consider the contrast, because this is where it kind of gets really, really rich. the good shepherd, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am come. Why did I come? So that you would have life. And you would have it more abundantly. Why did Jesus come? Because you were in death. I was in death. Death had me in its grip. He came to give me life. The work of the Son of God is to glorify the Father by giving life. He's all about life. But what is the evil one all about? The thief comes to do what? To kill, to steal, to destroy. The thief is all about death. Jesus is all about life. Satan is all about death. This is the contrast. His work is life. Satan's work is death. That's where it came from. Was by Satan coming to Eve, convincing her in the garden that everything that God had said was a fabrication. And she believes the evil one, and she goes to her death, and she drags with her all of us. Because we are in Adam. He's all about death. Think with me about the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, at the end of it, Moses says this, I set before you blessing and curse. I set before you life and death. And he says what? Choose life. Choose life. So what is his work? Here's what the work is. Because this is what it says. This is how Jesus says, in the Old Testament, God says, this is how you'll know the Messiah. This is his work. He's going to bring life. So what is he going to do? He's going to do this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord anointed me to do what? To bring good news to who? The poor. To do what? He sent me to bind up those with a broken heart. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prisons to those who are bound. So what do you see here? When the Lord came, when the Messiah comes, what is he going to do? He's going to bring good news. He's going to heal the broken heart. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to make the deaf to hear. Why? Because he's all about life. But what does Satan do? Oh, Satan likes to break hearts. Doesn't he? That's what Satan likes to do. Satan likes to break hearts. Satan likes to bind us in sin. Where does bondage come from? Satan. And so what we see here is Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I came to give you life and to give it more abundantly and to destroy the work of the devil, which is all about death. And that is the contrast. Jesus is drawing them to the contrast. I am all about life. Satan is all about death. And then he's going to talk about the gods. The gods. Who are the gods? They are all the evil entities out there that bring death to men. And you look at their works. You look at the works of the gods of men. And what do? They bring death. We'll talk about that more in depth next week. But what does Jesus do, the Son of God? His work is to bring life. And so Jesus says, if God says of the gods, that they are gods, and you look at their works are evil and they are death. But if you look at the work of the Son of God, the work of the Son of God is life. Choose life. Don't choose death. We'll bring this to a close with this. Why does Jesus do the work of the Father? Why? This isn't in the text, but it's implied in the text, and it's in the other parts of John, but I'm going to look at it for just a minute. Why does Jesus do the work that the Father gives him? Why? Because this has an application to us. Jesus' work is to glorify the Father by giving life. And what does it cost Jesus? His life. He is willing to give his life to give us life. And Jesus says to his followers what? Pick up your cross. And what is Jesus saying there? If you're going to be my follower, it's going to cost you what? Your life. It's going to cost your life for others to get life. And then we say, why? Why would I do that? Why would I do that? I mean, think about blasphemy laws. Some person living in Afghanistan who knows if they confess Christ, it's going to cost them everything. Well, why would you do that? That's kind of stupid. So why? Why would you, why should you be willing to give everything for Jesus? For the same reason that Jesus was willing to give everything for us. Now, here's the reason why. The reason Jesus did it is because he loves the Father. This is the whole thing. Because he loved the Father. John chapter 5, when we were in John 5, really brings that out. The inner Trinitarian love. The Father loves the Son and shows him everything he's doing. And the Son loves the Father and obeys him. That's a big word we don't like. The Son loves the Father and submits to his will. Oh, that's a horrible word today. Submit? Hey, listen, all you ladies sit there and you say, oh, quit. Don't talk about submission. Look, ladies, it's as big a deal for guys as it is for you. Because we have our issues of submission too. Right? Now, yeah, I know you got to submit to that bum that sits next to you. But us guys have to submit to people that we don't really like to submit to. And why would we do that? Why would I submit to God? Because I love him. Because I love him. And if he asks me to do something, I don't say yes to it because of duty. If it's duty, we will fail. It was not duty that sent Jesus to the cross. It was love for the Father, and it was love for those whom the Father had given him. It was all about love. And without love, you are nothing. It's all about love. You cannot go to heaven. I want to say this, and it's real, my friend. You cannot go to heaven and not love God. And you're not going to do it perfectly, and neither am I. When I come to the part and it says, love God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your might, I struggle with the all. Because I'm like Peter, and I'm like Peter said to Jesus, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. But you also know I love. I mean, that's what's in between the lines with Peter. I'm struggling. But I can say I love him. I do love him. It's all about love. When God saves a person, he changes your love life. And he directs it towards the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. We'll go deeper next week. We'll talk a little bit more about these things. We're going to get into the gods again. We'll talk about preservation. But I pray that as we leave here, we just get a glimpse into this thing of why Jesus did what he did. Not just what he did, but why he did it. He did it out of love, not duty. You've heard the illustration before. Guys, it's your anniversary. You go to the supermarket and you buy 12 roses. You go home and you walk in the door. You're not, you know, you open the door and your wife is there
And she's expectant because she knows it's your anniversary. And you bring out the flowers. You remembered. You did one thing right. Right? I'm joking. And she said, "Hum, dear, why did you buy me those flowers?" "Well, dear, it was our anniversary and I felt I should do it. It was my duty. You shouldn't have bought the flowers. Because the flowers are now a what? Slap in the face. But you come to the door and you bring them out and she comes to you. And she says, "Oh, for me?" And you say, "You know what, dear? Since the day I met you, my life's never been the same. I can't thank God enough that He brought you into my life. I love you." The flowers don't matter. But what you said meant the world. It's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God, so good that you would send your one and only Son to die so we could live. And you did it because you love us and because you love your Father. What a mystery. And so, Lord, we say back to you in simple words. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name.